You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Follow along as we study God's Word together.
Galatians chapter 5 is where we're going to be this morning. And don't anticipate this being super lengthy. Paul has been writing to the church in Galatia, addressing the issue of legalism that they've been wrestling with, teachers that have come in and basically told them that legalism, or you are saved by obedience to some kind of legal code, is the way. And we've surmised that as to say they were preaching a gospel of Jesus and, right? In their case, it was Jesus and circumcision, or Jesus and observance of the Jewish law. But we've said in our day, it is it's prevalent in all kind of different ways, be it Jesus and baptism, Jesus as speaking in tongues, Jesus as being a good person, Jesus as church attendance, Jesus and voting Republican, Jesus and being involved in particular things, right? It can be a vast array of things that people say, because I do this, that's how I know I'm saved. That's how I know I'm a Christian. And Paul's going to get pretty blunt with the church in Galatia here in chapter 5. Martin will be preaching next week, and he's going to have a fun passage. You might, if you end up reading ahead, you might catch that one. And it's one of those that when you preach straight through a book, you don't get to avoid the hard stuff. But if you're a commentator, apparently you do, because I was reading through and the commentator just totally skipped addressing the verse that that Martin gets to have next week. But before I read this text, let me just pray for us real quick and we'll read God's Word. Heavenly Father, again, we thank You that we have the privilege of gathering in safety and security to open up Your Word and to declare the hope that You have for us. And we eagerly wait for that day of righteousness where we are not only freed from the power and the penalty of sin, but that day when we stand before You and we are freed from the power of sin. And the presence of sin, the reality that we see it is, even in our prayer time this morning, we lifted up many things that were a direct result of sin, and the pain that it causes into humanity, into the lives, into marriages, into communities. And God, we long for that day where the presence of sin is no longer a reality for us. And until that day, God, would You help us as Paul did, to preach a gospel of love and faith in Christ Jesus. Help me preach Your Word with truth. We love You, and in His name we pray. Amen. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. We're going to go through verse 6. He says, "It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore stand firm, and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love." I can remember being a very, very young Christian and having a lot of doubts about my salvation. Right, you would hear, every camp that you go to, or guest speakers in churches or whatever, have dramatic testimonies, right? They're always the ones that it's, I was this way, and it was just, when you meet the person today, their story of who they were and who they are could not be more polar opposites, right? And so you have this, and it's just almost always in every one of those stories, there is this clean, revelation that this is who I was, and I'm no no longer that person. In Christ, I'm a new creation, right? Like I'm a new being. And as somebody who grew up in church and spent every Sunday morning and Sunday afternoon and Sunday evening and Wednesday night and Thursdays when they had events and special events and during the summer, all of those kind of things, I came to faith in Jesus Christ, a simple, very basic understanding that I was a sinner in need of a Savior and that Christ died for me, and apart from Him, there was nothing that I could do. And if by faith I would trust in Jesus Christ alone for my salvation, that I would be saved. I'd be bought by Christ for all eternity and glory. And as much as you can understand that as a 7-year-old, I understood that. And I prayed to receive Christ when I was at that age. But it was many, many years before my heart was really settled because of this idea or this understanding that, well, maybe I didn't do it right, right? Maybe I didn't pray the prayer right, or maybe my actions are not right, or maybe the pastor that baptized me, maybe he's screwed it up, right? And maybe I'm not in the right, you know. And so this sense of always being scared and always being worrisome about this question of whether or not I'm saved. And in the tradition that I grew up in, there was quite often invitation altar calls. At the end of the service, preacher would get, you know, you'd have the singing and the offering and always special music, and when you sang the hymn, you always skipped the third verse because, I don't know, we're discriminatory towards the third verses of hymns. I don't know why we did that. They thought they were long or something, right? And I was joking. Now I refer to it as the Baptist liturgy. It was the exact same every Sunday, just kind of you pull the different pieces out and it was the same thing. And I'm not poking at it. We have a kind of a liturgy that we do. I could see when we changed it from praying in the middle of the service to praying at the beginning of the service, you know, people were like, what are we doing, right? You know, we have what we're comfortable with. But then the preacher would preach, and then there was an altar call. And it was literally the preacher would finish his sermon. He would say, if anyone would like to come to Jesus, then they would go down front. And it was always Just As I Am, the hymn played Just As I Am. And, you know, it was dramatic and, you know, and it was kind of this like tug of war between the preacher and the congregation. Like, somebody get saved, otherwise we ain't going to lunch, you know? I mean, just like sitting here staring, just as I am, you know, and you're just kind of like, all right, right? And then there was kind of this movement of time. I think it was kind of in the youth movement where it was the thing, well, maybe that's embarrassing people to get up and come forward if they want to do that. So we're just going to have every head bowed and every eyes closed, no one looking around, right? And if you would like to just slip your hand in the air, right? And we'll pray for, you know, and this kind of thing. And so, of course, you know, you do that. And then, after that, it was a bait and switch. Because after they, every head bowed, every eyes closed, hands up, then they would say, all right, if you raised your hand, we want you to come down, right? And then you're just like, what, you going to make me a liar now? Or, you know, I mean, like this tension that was existing there. And so, you know, however many times of that, of, you know, in that moment of questioning, of going, is it real? Is it right? Is my heart saved? Am I, when I die in this moment, will I stand before God and He says, be gone from me, I never knew you, right? Because I knew that, and there was a fearfulness of that. And that's a right fearfulness to have. That is the state of the human heart. That there will be millions upon millions of people who will stand before their Creator and He says, be gone from me, I never knew you. You hated me with your life. Everything about you was an utter and complete rebellion of that. Still in American literature, we still have our students read a sermon by a guy named Jonathan Edwards called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And it was Jonathan Edwards' sermon on the nature of hell and the justice of God and the fact of we tamper down the reality of our sin and God hates it. He utterly, it cannot be more diametrically opposed to who God is, right? And the reality of that is, like, we do, even though we may say, well, my sin's not as bad as so-and-so's, we understand God's justice in some sense, right? I got a newsletter from a Bangladesh missionary couple that I follow that I met a couple of years ago, and they shared the story of a young 9-year-old girl who was put into sex trafficking, and then after being in sex trafficking for a number of years, was arrested as a prostitute and put into jail. So her entire course of her life up until this point has been in oppression and everything else, and they had the opportunity to share the gospel with her in this jail cell, and she came to Jesus, and she came to understand that there is a God that can be known as a good Father. Something she had no clue about, right? And we would look on that scenario, and we would look at that whole timeline, and we would say, I hate that. I hate the people that took her from a village. I hate the people that stole her. I hate the people that sold her. I hate the madam that used her. I hate all the people that were involved in that broad. Like, I hate all of that, right? And I hate it with a rage. It should not exist. It should die and go to hell forever, right? And we can agree with that. We can agree with that kind of anger, right? God feels that anger towards the sins that we love. He feels that same rage towards those things that we say, that's not a big deal. It's not a big deal. Who's it hurting? It's us spitting in the face of God. And so that nature of this fear of God, I felt that, right? But the loving magnitude of God's grace, His mercy, what it is that He did not really come to a full understanding for me until I was about 12 years old, where I really came to the understanding of God's grace was not dependent upon me. There was absolutely nothing that I could do to make God love me any more than He already did. And that is where faith flourishes in love. And this is the reality of what Paul is trying to address here. Again, we're going to be a little bit graphic because the text is a little bit graphic, so I'll apologize if you're uncomfortable with that. But the act of circumcision, the removing of the foreskin of young male Jewish boys as a semblance of what it means that they are now under the covenant. They're under Jewish covering. And that picture of that as Jewish people lived out their life, that would be done to Jewish boys on the seventh day of life. They would be taken into the synagogue, or if they were in Jerusalem, they'd be taken into the temple, and they'd be circumcised on the eighth day, and they would be counted as a Jew. Their life would be held in that. And in that sense, they were then under the covering of their father, and then at their bar mitzvah when they turned 13, it was them becoming their own person in the spiritual sense. If you ever meet a Jewish person, they talk about their bar mitzvah. It's kind of like more like a significant birthday for them in the secular sense, but in the spiritual sense, it meant like you are now your own person. Your sin is no longer covered by me as father looking over you, caring for you as a child, discipling you. It is you now living. Your spiritual well-being is up to you, right? And we talked about in previous weeks about the nature of when does that transition of growing up happen, right? And in the Jewish mindset, it really was that it was a very, very young age, right? We still look at 16-year-olds and we're like, oh, they don't know what they don't know, you know, they're just a kid. They don't know what they're doing. And the expectation of human history has never been you get to be 25 and you still get to pretend like you're a kid. That's never been a part of human history. And in this sense, when they were circumcised, it was that they were considered to be marked under the covering of saying, you are now someone who is going to live this way. You are going to be a Jew. And what that meant for people who were not Jews is when they came to faith in the Jewish sense, that men, be whatever age they were to be circumcised. And in so doing, they were to be marked that they were under the covenant of God and all of the laws of laid out for the Jews. And this is what was being taught to these Galatian Christians who had been evangelized by Paul, who had come and preached this simple gospel to them, that you're a sinner in need of a Savior and Jesus has done everything necessary for your salvation. And then others came in afterwards and began to confuse them, to teach them false things and teach a Jesus and. And what we've said all along is that when somebody comes and teaches a Jesus and kind of gospel, what happens is that Jesus is minimized and the and is expanded. The and becomes the thing. It is the thing that defines you as a Christian. You were baptized in this way. You were a member of this kind of a church. You acted this way. You said this thing. We have documentation for it rather than just lifting up Jesus, right? And Paul just begins it by saying it was for freedom that Christ set you free. It was for the actual nature of you being free that Christ set you free. He didn't set you free so that you would become a slave again. He set you free so that you would be free, so that you could live in that. So therefore, keep standing firm and don't subject yourselves again to a yoke of slavery. Stand firm, hold fast, dig yourself in. It's an interesting thing when you, in Ephesians, when Paul describes the whole armor of God. It's that spiritual warfare kind of imagery. And he says, therefore, put on the whole armor of God, the helmet of salvation and the shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the swiftness of the gospel and holding the sword of truth, which is the word of God, right? And if you depict the imagery of the Roman armor, which is basically, as Paul is in prison, these are what we call the prison epistles, and he's writing that, and he's looking at Roman guards on a regular basis. What is it about the Roman armor that is interesting in a conflict? If it's intended to be armor, right, helmet, breastplate, shield, belt, and shin guards, what is not protected? Your back. Your back. Because if you flee, you got nothing. Right? You got nothing. So the whole getup of the Roman army was, if you run away, I don't care if you die. Right? If you flee, coward, die. Right? So you stand firm. And in the Roman cleats, when they would go into war, they would lock their shields together, they would stand in one accord, and their shoes would have a small spike on the back of it that they would dig in, because you have this massive army running against you and pressing against you to try to fight. And it literally is trying to push you back. And so you were to stand firm. It's the same word that's used here where he tells them, he says, therefore, keep standing firm and don't subject yourselves again to a yoke of slavery. Don't put yourself back under the understanding that you think your salvation is about you. You weren't saved by you and you weren't saved for you. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. So what the false teachers were doing was they were saying, yes, Jesus is important. Yes, Jesus was a great Jewish teacher. Yes, he taught us the way of what it means for us to follow God. And so we're going to listen to Jesus and then do everything that Jesus fulfilled. And we're going to be good Jews. We're going to follow this Jewish law. And Paul makes this, there's no way around this. He says, I'm telling you, if you receive circumcision, Christ has no benefit to you. No benefit to you at all. So this morning we have to ask the question, is Christ no benefit to me? Is Christ no benefit to me? Now, what exactly is it that Paul is saying here when he says, if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you? Is it that he's saying that if you were a Jewish person who had been circumcised, and now, I mean, as a baby, you didn't have a choice in this matter, right? And you grew up and you heard the gospel and you became a Christian now, well, sorry, you're not in that? Well, no, obviously not. Paul has talked a lot about himself being somebody who was of a Jew among Jews, right? The chief of those. He says, if you want to boast, I can boast better than you, right? I can tell you just how good of a Jew I was, just how worthy of a law keeper that I was, all of those kind of things. So it's not that he's saying that. What he's saying is a theological question. It's a physical thing. Circumcision was a physical thing. But he's saying, ultimately, in circumcision, you are stating out your theology. You are stating out what you actually believe. So we always say in preaching or teaching, the theology is important, but... I'm going to use a couple of big words here. So there's what's called orthodoxy. So something being orthodox is what is put forward as true. The church has always said that it is by grace through faith in Christ alone that saves us. That is an orthodox statement, right? And we hold to that as a orthodox teaching of Scripture. And orthodoxy is important. But so is what is called orthopraxy. And orthopraxy is what you believe being engaged in action. Orthopraxy is what we do. Orthodoxy is what we believe. And the reality of this is that when Paul's talking here, he's saying, what the reason that Christ is of no benefit to you if you submit to circumcision is not that Jesus isn't enough. It's that your orthopraxy proves that what you believe is that Jesus isn't enough. You don't believe Jesus is enough. You don't believe that Jesus is good. You ultimately don't believe that He's the Son of God who came to take away the sins of the world. That's what you don't believe by what you do. And so the action of belief, bringing about the outward expression. This is why in faith, when we believe God, when we believe what God says, it produces in us repentance. Belief and repentance are two sides of the coin of faith. You will always have, every time you have faith, you will always have belief and repentance. And repentance isn't always necessarily the sense of like crying because you got caught or in that kind of thing. Repentance is, I was doing this and I now see that it is not correct. And I now turn from it to walk in obedience to what it is that God has told me to do, right? So if you ever walk into a Bible study believing one thing, you open up God's Word and together with the body of Christ study that passage, and all of a sudden it confronts what you believed, and you walk out of that Bible study believing differently than you did when you went in. What you did was repent. You repented of belief. You repented of a false understanding. And so Paul just simply says here, listen, I'm telling you, look. Like the ESV translates it, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, if you believe what these guys are teaching you, this load of malarkey that these guys are handing out to you, that's probably like a Christian cuss word, right? If you believe this, Christ is worthless to you. Because ultimately you're saying, yes, Jesus, but really this, right? Really, this is what is important. And I testify again that every man who receives circumcision, that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. Now, what is he saying there? Now, remember he said in previous chapters, he's emphasized the point of, he says, the law was powerless to save. By the law, by obeying the law, no one was saved. Why? Because the law had no power to save, right? The only thing that the law had power to do was show us just how jacked up we are. That's all that the law had to do. That's the only power that it had, right? The law was like a flashlight to somebody that's riddled with cancer. All it does is click it on and there's one. It has no power to get rid of it. It just points it out and says, there it is, 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 there it is. You know, we live in a society in which the concept of self-esteem is such a big thing, right? Like we want kids to have good self-esteem, we want adults to have self-esteem. There's training programs for work environments where we want people to have good self-esteem, right? You need to feel good about yourself. And the reality of the gospel, the reality of the law, the reality of everything that's there is that it shines this light on us. Where the moment that I see that I'm a sinner, I have no ability to esteem myself. Who am I, as the song says, who am I that the Lord of all the earth would dare to know my name? Right? Or as the psalmist wrote as he looked up to the heaven, as I consider your heavens, the works of your fingertips, the sun and the moon and the stars, who is man that you're mindful of him? Like, God, why in the world do you even care that I exist? How in the world do you know the hairs of my head? And let alone, you know the depths of my heart, you know the thoughts that I have in my mind, you know the realities of these things, and you know that they're terrible. They are terrible. And yet you love me. And so he says, listen, if I'm telling you, if you're going to go this path, your obligation is to keep the whole law. And why is that a terrible prospect? Because you can't do it. You can't do it. Right? We could observe the civil law that the Old Testament gave us. And we could observe the civil and the ceremonial laws, the dues of how you do the temple. We could do those things, but the reality of the moral law that was given to us, Jesus gave us that of helping us understand. Listen, he says, yes, it looks like you're doing the right things on the outside, but your heart is wrong. Remember last week we talked about the nature that hypocrisy in Jesus' eyes is different. We think of hypocrisy as saying one thing and doing the opposite. And Jesus said it's saying one thing, doing that one thing, but with the wrong motive. Right? You have heard it was said, do not commit murder. But I say to you, whoever hates his brother in his heart has already committed murder. Well, dang. I've just done murder to a million people, right? And so he says here, listen, if you think you're going to be saved by following the law, you're under obligation to fulfill all of it. And that's a terrible prospect because it's a weight that will crush you. There, it is impossible for you to do this. And I remember he's talking about circumcision, and I don't think Paul is mincing words with this, because he says in verse 4, if this is the case for you, you have been severed from Christ. Cut off from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Now this puts up an interesting, theology question that a lot of people wrestle with. Can somebody who is saved lose their salvation? Can somebody that has professed to follow Christ, can they then lose their salvation on the offside of that? And this would be maybe one of the passages that they might look at and they say, well, look, it appears here, he's saying, you have fallen from grace. So maybe insinuating that they had grace, but they have since fallen from that. And there's a lot of churches and people that have a lot of disagreements and even have started whole new church groups because of the tension that exists there. But again, I just want us just to look at the Scripture, see what the Scripture says, and then believe what the Scripture says. He says here, you have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified. In other words, in their obedience to the law, they're thinking that they're going to be justified in the end. If I do all these things, then I'll be justified. But that's not the gospel. The gospel says that in Christ Jesus, you are justified. In fact, Paul lays out in Romans the order of events. He says, God, in His foreknowledge, appointed those who would be adopted, right? And those whom He... those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son Jesus. And those whom He predestined, He called. Those whom He called, He justified. And those whom He justified, He glorified. Right? So it goes from the beginning of creation, the very moment where God said, let it be. And in God's, because that's where God's foreknowledge was. He knew every person who by faith would trust Him for all eternity. All eternity. Right? There's never a point in time where somebody gets saved and God's like, no way. That guy? Whoa. I didn't see that coming, right? Like God never does that. In His foreknowledge, He do that. And then He predestined them that would be the case. That would be the truth. That would be the reality. They're held fast in Him. And they're people that have a lot of tension over that word of predestination. And it's on the question, and it's on both sides of the argument, but it's basically the question of, on what basis does God predestine that somebody's going to be saved? Does He predestine that they're going to be saved based upon He's looking through the future, He sees that that person will trust in Him, so therefore He predestines them to be adopted as sons and daughters? Or is it just God looks at them and says, you're there, right? And that's the tension. The word predestined, it's an orthodox word. We can't get rid of it no matter what side of the argument you fall on. We get to heaven, and He says, those whom He predestined, God knew it, and He said they're secure, they're safe, even before they ever sinned once. They're safe in Me. And those whom He predestined, He called. And those whom He called, He justified, made just as if they never sinned. It's not a future event for them. It's present in that moment when He regenerates their heart, changes them, brings them from death to life, and adopts them as a son and daughter. Their slate is wiped clean, right? And those whom He justified, He glorified. And the power of that word is it's a future word. It's a word, I'm not glorified yet, right? Wake up this morning after working on the church building in Ruby, and everything creaks and aches and hurts, and I'm tired, and, you know, like, and I'm working with all these retired guys, and they're like, "What's hurting this morning?" Right? I mean, that's like the man question around the table, you know. And the reality, we're not glorified yet, but yet He says it as though it's past tense. It's already secure. It's already set. It's already there. So what does He say here? You who are seeking to be justified. He says, you haven't been justified yet because your faith is not in Jesus. You're trying to be justified by your own actions in the future. So it's ultimately, you came to this point where the gospel was laid out for you. This is exactly what He's saying. I laid the gospel out there for you. Who's bewitched you? Who came to you and said, no, this way's better? And so the picture is, you were, if this is the case, if you're going to embrace this, if you're going to embrace this false teaching of what you do saves you, you're going to fall away from grace because Jesus is of no benefit to you. You don't see Him as most glorious. You don't see Him as your only hope. You don't see Him as your greatest treasure. You just, and off you go. So Jesus isn't saying, or Paul is not saying here that this is a person who is a Christian, born again, saved, and sanctified by Jesus, who has fallen away. This is somebody who was professing to be a Christian, but was not. They're still, they're ultimately, their orthopraxy is proving their orthodoxy. What they do is proving what they believe, and they are falling away from grace because they didn't actually really believe in grace. They didn't love God. They didn't trust Him. That's what He's saying here. And so he brings it to this point where he says, for we. So he's saying, if that's you, I'm warning you, that's what that looks like. But we, for we through the Spirit. Now notice again he's saying, this isn't me, guys. I wasn't saved by me. The Spirit of God woke up my dead heart and showed me that I needed Jesus. And by faith, we are waiting. So what is it that we're, you know, like, what do you do while you're waiting? What labor is involved in waiting? Twiddling your thumbs, right? I mean, like, there's no labor on waiting. It's just being in it by the Spirit, by faith, trusting. We are waiting for the hope of righteousness. This hope that we have, that I still look in my life and I say, God, I still don't see the redeemed man that I want to see. I still lift up Jesus and I compare myself with Jesus, and I'm not even in the same category, right? But my hope is still in Jesus. This hope of righteousness, as I wait by faith through the Spirit in what God is going to do. So the waiting is not inactive. The waiting is just simply trying to lovingly be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, longing for that day, hoping for that day. And if that's not the case, then again, what it proves to us is that Jesus is worthless to us. If there is not an aspect of our life where we look to Jesus and we say, I can see that I'm not there yet and I want to be. And only by the power of the Holy Spirit and Him working in me to change and carve out that dead man, I was justified and I'm in the process of being sanctified, being set apart, having the aspects of my life changed. C.S. Lewis made the statement, he said, we often expect when we come to faith in Jesus that Jesus is going to move into our life as though it's a house and maybe do some light remodeling, change the paint, change the curtains, maybe knock out a little wall and make a room a little bit bigger, but what he does is rips the whole thing apart and rebuilds something completely brand new. Right? That's the aspect of sanctification. And listen, if that's not happening, if there's not an aspect of you by the Spirit looking to Jesus, looking to His Word and saying, God, what in me does not need to be here? Then you have to ask the question, is your faith in something other than Jesus? Is your faith in your religion? Here's the deal. Is your faith in the fact that you prayed a prayer at a church service at some moment in time? Is your prayer that you got baptized at some moment, that you went to some Bible camp, is your faith in that thing? Or is your faith in Jesus? And if it's not, then Jesus is of no benefit to you. And he clarifies this at the very end of verse 6. He says, for in Christ Jesus, listen, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. He says, you want to be circumcised? That's fine. You don't want to be circumcised? That's fine. None of it matters. None of it matters. None of it fixes it. None of it makes it. None of it sets you apart in this thing. But what does? It is faith working through love. It's faith working through love. It's the reality that that stark contrast where Jesus gave that terrifying thing where those that come to Him, it says, well, Lord, Lord, in Your name did we not? And what is it they list? All kind of spiritual and religious activities. Did we not feed the poor? Did we not cast out demons? Did we not preach in Your name? Didn't we do all of these things, right? And ultimately it was Jesus and what I do. And Jesus' answer is, be gone from me, I never knew you. I never knew you. Because your faith is what you did. We talked last week really briefly on the nature of idolatry and that the Galatians loved it. I mean, they had pagan idolatry before they came to Jesus. But now, through this Judaizing teaching to them, they had Christ-less Christian idolatry. That they embraced, that they loved, that they ran to. And he says, listen, it's just as godless as bowing down to the snake-haired lady, you know, that's supposed to make you fertile and your fields grow. It's just as godless. So this morning the question to ask is Christ of no benefit to you? Or is He the only benefit? The only benefit, the only hope that you have. Let's pray. Father God, thank You so much for Your Word. Thank You that it is powerful and it is true and it's right. And thank You that it is weighty. And God, I pray that, again, this wouldn't be a practice. And, we go to Your Word because it's Sunday morning and now we're no different for it. But Lord, let it be an encounter with You, the living God, who changes our hearts. Conforms us to the image of Your Son, Jesus. God, I pray that the answer to the question, is Jesus of benefit to you, would just simply be yes. And that much more.
Thank you for joining us. We hope you've been blessed by the hearing of God's Word. Feel free to connect with us at www.galenabiblechurchak.com and subscribe to this podcast at iTunes or at galenamissions.podbean.com.